So tonight's passage is going to be coming from 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 13 through 20. That's going to be the passage of focus, but I'm going to go ahead and read from verse 1 for context. So that's 1 Peter chapter 1, and I'm going to read from starting in verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, and for sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you, and the things that you have now that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Therefore, prepare your mind for action, and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And if you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. So our passage of focus again begins in verse 13, and it begins with the word therefore. And as a rule of interpretation, when we see the word therefore, we should always ask, what is being therefored? Okay, it's the end of an argument. It's a conclusion of an argument. And based on the argument, it's saying, I'm trying to tell you, you must do something in light of that argument. So we can't really just jump into verse 13 without understanding the argument. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to briefly trace the argument of the first 12 verses so we can properly be instructed by it. In verses 1 and 2, Peter begins by identifying believers as being chosen by God the Father before the foundation of the world. Then they are set apart by the Holy Spirit in a point of time and placed into Christ. That's when we believe. Then they are sprinkled by the blood of Christ and sprinkled clean. And all of this is to accomplish or for the purpose of creating a new creation that is now obedient to the triune God. Verses 3 and 5 tell us that our new life in Christ is to be characterized by a living hope. That's the inheritance God has that's part of the inheritance God has accomplished in you, is so that your new life now in Christ is to be characterized by this new hope, this living hope. And what is that living hope that our life is to be characterized by? It is of the inheritance of everlasting life, the inheritance kept in heaven for us. And what's so wonderful about this inheritance that we are going to gain is it's guarded by someone. And our text says it's guarded by God. And we know if God guards your inheritance, nobody is going to overtake God. Our inheritance is secured. If we have come to know Jesus Christ, and if we have been born again, we are guaranteed to one day reign with Christ and gain the whole world. Verses 7 and 9 speak about the two conditions we face in this life. It's kind of paradoxical. We are both heirs of the world to come, and we're aliens on the present earth. What this leads is two strange realities. One, we can rejoice in the fact that we will gain it all. We can rejoice in our salvation to come. But at the same time, we are also grieved by various trials. Isn't that the life of a Christian? One, you rejoice in your salvation. You come and you sing and you think about the glories to come. And then sometimes you leave here and you feel the pressure and the trials and the struggle. But the good news is that these trials are described as being under the sovereign purposes of God. God purposes them to do two things. One, to prove the genuineness of our faith, and another, to refine our faith. Let's talk a little bit about this genuineness of our faith. There are really two great enemies of the Christian. Well, if you think about it, there's three: the world, the flesh, and the devil. But these three use two things to try to destroy you. And the two things is persecution and pleasure. That's what it tries. It tries to entice you and bring you over to the dark side by enticing you. And it tries to kill you and destroy you and make your life a living hell so that you will abandon Christ and let the pressure go down. Those are the two enemies, right? And for us in this society, the biggest enemy that we deal with is the enticement. The devil is constantly calling us and telling us to go after him and to abandon Christ, okay? And that we reject Christ in our lives. But a lot of us don't experience persecution. So because we don't experience persecution, we haven't been tested through persecution. So because we haven't been tested through persecution, there might be some lingering doubt in your mind is, what will happen if I do suffer persecution? Will I end up giving up the faith? And so what this text is saying is that when we're tested by persecution, it proves to us, in part, that we really are believers. Because we have weathered the storm, and really the storm's coming for all of us. But we will weather the storm, and this will prove the genuineness of our faith. The other reality that tribulation causes is to perfect our faith. It not only shows that we really do have true faith, but it also perfects our faith. James 1 puts it this way: "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing." So it's not just proving you truly are a Christian, but it's perfecting your faith and bringing you to new levels, transforming you more into the image of our Father. All of this will result, all of these trials, all of these pain, all of this misery, all of those tears will result in the praise of our faith. Our faith resulting in praise, honor, and glory. That's not us glorifying God. That's our faith being praised by God. And here's a passage that illustrates this. In that day, when our faith is proved and our faith goes from sight, from belief to sight, we'll hear these words: "Well done, good and faithful servant, for you have been faithful over a little, and I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master." That's the destination of our trials ending in our salvation. Verses 10 and 12 speak of the greatness of our salvation. It is the salvation that Old Testament prophets spoke about. It is one that they searched their own writings to try to discover exactly what they were speaking or what they were prophesying. It is also a salvation that angels long to see. And what's incredible about this idea is that here we have angels and prophets longing to see this salvation that you have now obtained. So we often think about how glorious it would be if we were the last generation, if we got to see Jesus Christ breaking into the sky and rising with him. And I think that is a glorious thought. That's wonderful. I really hope that will be our generation. But have you ever thought to think how precious and how wonderful it is to be in your generation, in this generation, the generation who gets to see the fullness of God's salvation accomplished on Calvary? How great is that? That is something that everyone was looking. What will God do? What do these things mean? And we have obtained it. Not only have we obtained the salvation that God accomplished, but we've also obtained the fullness of the outpouring of the Spirit. The Old Testament prophets prophesied about a day that the Spirit would fill all of us up. And we have now obtained it. We now have that Spirit. How glorious is that? Finally, we have now obtained, we get to be part of God's global operation of takeover of the earth. God prophesied that the nations would come and be gathered, but they didn't see it. They just heard about it. But we get to be a part of this, and this room illustrates that global takeover. That's the mission. That's the privilege that we get to do. This should make us feel very special. Jesus described it this way: "Blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For truly I say to you, many prophets and righteous people long to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it." So all of this brings us up to our passage. And our passage is going to answer the question, how should we then live in light of this great salvation? Verse 13, "Therefore prepare your minds for action, and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Our response to the greatness of this salvation is that we should set our hope fully on future grace, the one that will be revealed to us at the resurrection of Jesus Christ. This means we should think about the glories of the new heavens and the new earth. Paul describes this future paradise in this way: "I have not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him." Revelation describes it this way: "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be to them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have been passed away. And he who was seated on the throne said," that's God, "Behold, I am making all things new." Beloved, it is our duty, it is our command to set our minds fully on future grace. This isn't just a good idea. It is a good idea, but it's not just a good idea. It's not just a recommendation. It is a command. Now, often when we think about commands, we think of don't lie, don't steal, don't covet. We think of prohibitions against bad ideas, bad things, right? But the commands of God are bigger than that. They're not just prohibitions, but they're prescriptions to do certain things. This is God functioning as our great physician. God doesn't just heal you of your diseases. He prevents you from ever getting into the disease in the first place. He tells you, follow me, listen to me. I will keep you from hitting the pit in the first place. And that's what we have here. We have a command, a prescription from God telling us to set our minds fully on the grace of God. A godly man once said, setting your mind on heaven lightens the load. Now, God has given us the command to set our mind on fully grace, but what will we do with it? Will we listen or will we not? If we do not listen, is there any wonder we do not get the healing that we need? Is there any wonder that we are stuck in the mire and the slough of despond? Is there any wonder we don't grow up to be like Christ like we ought to if we do not set our minds fully on future grace? Is there any wonder that our joy is not complete as we refuse to set our minds fully on future grace? Friends, how can we trust God with our eternal souls, which is the most valuable thing we have, right? But then refuse to trust God with our minds and refuse to do what he tells us to do. We cannot both say Jesus is Lord and not do what he tells us to do. Jesus says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And 1 John says, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. Let us love God by doing his commandments. And this is an amazing commandment. The commandment is set your mind fully on future grace. So back to our passage in verse 13, we have two other commandments. The first is to prepare our minds for action. And the second is to be sober-minded. Now, both of these concepts are logically subordinate to the main command, which is to set your mind fully on future grace. These are participles, and they show us how we do that. So how do you set your mind fully on future grace? How do we do that? We prepare our minds for action, and we refuse to be drunk. Now, this drunkenness can include alcohol and drugs and other things, but it includes anything that crowds your mind's ability to set your mind on future grace. See, as the old adage says, junk in, junk out. If you're filling your mind with the things of the world, is there any wonder you cannot set your mind fully on future grace. If you're filling your mind with the world's anxieties, aspirations, or entertainments, is there any wonder you cannot set your mind fully on future grace? James warns against this when he says, "Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." Let us never forget that if we continue to breathe the world and fill it in our minds, thinking that we can just dabble with this, that this will really prevent us from filling it with God. Jesus tells us, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all of these things will be added to you." And when he rebukes Peter, he says this to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan." Very strong words. Why does he say that? "You are a stumbling block to me, for you do not have your mind on the things of God, but the things of men." This is very important to God, that we keep our minds pure for God, that we keep our minds consecrated to God, right? That we're keeping this for him. This is his mind, and we're going to set our minds fully on future grace. Therefore, the way we prepare our minds for action and not being drunk is by not buying into the lies of the world, but rather setting it on future grace. Prepare our minds. Do not be drunk, but think over God. We can do this practically by guarding the gates of our mind through meditating, savoring, and relishing in the pure milk of the word that we may grow thereby. Psalm 1 puts it this way, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night." What is really interesting about Psalm 1 is, what is the chief principle that the psalmist extracts from his meditation? He tells us it's blessed for us to meditate. So what does he get from his meditation? It's the last verse. "Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish." What is he meditating on? Future grace. The future grace of the congregation of the righteous and the way of the righteous being known by God. That's the future grace that the righteous will receive. And he's also thinking about the future damnation for the wicked, that they will not stand in that judgment. He's thinking about future grace. He's thinking about eternity. That's what we should think about. We should think about eternity. Jesus warns us, "What does it profit a man to gain the whole world and yet lose his own soul? For what can a man give in exchange for his soul?" So this should be our ever-present perspective, setting our minds on future grace. And the reason I'm saying that this can be practically accomplished by setting your mind and your meditation on Scripture is because this idea permeates Scripture. Scripture is constantly bringing your mind from the minutia of the world and bringing it up to the things of God and eternity to come. Verse 14 and 16 of our passage states, "As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all of your conduct, since it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.'" So this section of our passage transitions from the disposition of the mind to the disposition of the hands. Here we are called to be obedient children, no longer being conformed to our former ignorant passions, but being transformed into the image of our Father, which is to be holy as he is holy. Verse 17 of our passage expands upon the reason that we should be holy. It states, "If you call on him as holy, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourself with fear throughout the time of your exile." So the first reason that we should be holy is embedded in the statement, "If you call on him as Father." What's being indicated here is the familial relation between a father and a son. As the old adage says, "The apple does not fall far from the tree." So how can we claim to be children of God if we live like children of the devil? We only prove ourselves to be liars. The Lord warns, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that he will also reap. For the one who sows to his flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life." And we have the same warning in our passage. It describes God as one who judges impartially according to each one's deeds. Now, this is not to deny for a second that the scriptures also say, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not of your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." But the scripture also teaches that true faith will always produce true works. Does not James tell us, "For the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead"? So if you look at your life and you see that it is characterized by enslavement to sin, you should be afraid. You should look soberly at our passage and soberly at your heart, because God will judge each one in accordance with his works. Not by his works, but in accordance with his works. Some people think that just because you make a profession, but your outward life completely portrays that profession, that you're good to go. Matthew 7 warns the people who are Christians in only profession. Here's what it says: "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and cast out demons in your name, and do many mighty works in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" So what should our reaction to these things be? As our passage says, we should conduct ourselves with fear throughout the time of our exile. Now, we need to always keep in mind that there are two types of fears. There's a godly fear and an ungodly fear. A godly fear is one that drives you into the Savior's arms. An ungodly fear drives you away from the Savior. A godly fear paralyzes one from action. It paralyzes you. It makes you afraid of God. It makes you not want to go to God. It makes you afraid to believe that God is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness if we simply confess it to him. A godly fear, in contrast to that, prevents us from doing things that would shipwreck our faith, right? So think about it in a practical way. A godly fear is something that allows you to get into your car, drive the speed limit, and put your seatbelt on because you're afraid of what would happen if you start speeding and acting like a crazy person out there with no seatbelt, because you know what will happen. You're going to die. So a godly fear keeps you on the straight and narrow path, right? An ungodly fear would keep you away from the car completely and be your excuse maybe for never ever showing up to church or something like that, or never showing up to work. Now, we see this godly fear modeled in the attitude of Paul himself. Here's what Paul says: "Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified." Friends, we should never forget that grace, that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. But this is never a license to sin. Rather, it is a license to do righteousness. Paul tells us, "For freedom Christ has set you free. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through it love and serve one another." Peter says something very similar. He says, "Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God." I'm afraid that many people, unfortunately, look at the gospel as simply a get-out-of-hell free card. But unfortunately, they will try to cash this card in only to be turned away and hear these words: "Depart from me, you workers of iniquity, for I never knew you." So in light of this fearful reality, I exhort you with the words of Peter: "Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election." Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." The question is, have you been born again? Are you trusting in Jesus Christ as your only way to be right with God? Or are you trusting something else? Are you doubting? Are you disbelieving? Do you know deep down that one day you will hear these words, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels." Why should you then perish? Repent and believe on Jesus Christ. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, but confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, and you will be saved. But for many of you, I speak as the author of Hebrews, who says, "Though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. For God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and your love shown for his name and serving the saints as you still do. And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness and to have full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promise." Beloved, I speak these words in confidence that the Lord will use them to move us to have a godly disposition of our minds and to have a godly disposition of our hands. What's the godly disposition of our minds? Having godly fear and godly hope. They're not contradictory. We can have both godly fear and godly hope at the same time. And what's the godly disposition of our hands? One in which we produce good works for our Savior out of gratitude and love and trust. Luke puts it this way. Does he thank the servant because he did what was commanded? So you also, when you have done all that you were commanded, say, "We are unworthy servants. We have only done what is our duty." We do not earn our salvation. We just live in gratitude and thankfulness to the Lord who has saved us. Our passage concludes in verses 18 and 20. This section highlights the greatness of the person and work of Jesus Christ. He is the spotless Lamb of God, foreknown before the foundation of the world and made manifest, and this is amazing, for our sake. He came to redeem us from the futile ways of our forefathers, to bring us to God and to give us hope. In light of the greatness of the salvation, how shall we escape if we ignore it? How can we not treasure it, meditate on it, and rejoice in it? Friends, I ask you to come afresh and taste that the Lord is good. Please join me in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father God, we thank you. We thank you that you have caused us to be born again to a living hope. That we know that if we have come to know you, if we have come to confess you, that you will guard our faith, that you will never let us go. You will continue to work with us to the end so that we will hear those wonderful words when we come to see you one day. God, I ask if there is anyone who does not know you, that they would come to know you, that they would come to see that the fear of the Lord is clean and enduring forever, that it is a beautiful thing, that you extend your hand. We are the sinners, but you are the God who's willing to pardon. We trust you and we love you. In Jesus' name, amen.